If you'll please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, our text today is verses 11 through 18. The title is Hope Brought Back to Life. As I mentioned to you last week, here in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus has encounters with four different people at different levels of their faith. We see that there was a saddened centurion who had a servant who was very ill, and Jesus touched him and made him well. We saw that last week, and today we're going to be looking at the weeping widow. And then later we will study about the perplexed prophet, who was John the Baptist, and then a heartbroken harlot that we'll see. I need to change a note there. There we go. Now, Jesus met them exactly where they were at. And that blesses and comforts me so much, because if you take a look at our lives, at times we can fall into any one of these categories. And Jesus met them right where they were at. And he loved on them and he blessed them. And I think that that's so important that we realize that the compassion that Jesus had on each one of them is the same compassion that God desires to pour upon us. For you see, Jesus, the scripture says, is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so therefore, when we read through this and we study all four of these different people, see how you might fit in there. See where your heart is at and realize that just as Jesus met them at that place, he's desiring to meet us there as well. Let's go ahead and read through our text, verses 11 through 18, where it says, "Now it happened the day after the centurion's servant was healed, that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen amongst us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him, went throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding regions. And the disciples of John reported to him according to all the things that happened." In verse 11, it tells us that we see that Jesus, his disciples, and a large crowd were following Jesus. They went to a city by the name of Nain. Nain was about 25 miles from where they were. You can only imagine in your mind what that walk must have been like. That walk's about roughly a little bit from here to Ocotillo. So in your mind, you can picture how far of a walk it was. How they must have been excited about the events from the day before. Here a centurion, a Gentile, said, "Jesus, you have authority over even sicknesses. All you have to do is speak the word and my servant would be made well." And immediately that servant was made well. Oh, and how excited they were. His disciples following him. The crowd talking about the different things that had transpired. And I imagine they were looking with great anticipation of what was coming next. Excited about what God was going to do next in their life. And you know what? I think that's the way it should be with us. We as Christians should be excited about what's coming next. We should be excited because we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are His children. And if we are walking with the Lord, we're going to see God do things. And as He does things, we should be excited about that. But we should also, in our walk, because we know that we belong to Jesus, we should anticipate Jesus doing something again. I think that too often in our minds and in our lives, we simply miss out on what God is doing. Because yes, we're saved. Yes, we love the Lord. But so often we get going and doing our thing. Oh, we believe that God is real. We believe that church is important, and unfortunately in society today, and it breaks my heart, the church for many people becomes a church of convenience. If it's convenient, if I'm not tired, I'll go. And that is so sad because, you know, it wasn't convenient for Jesus to die on the cross, but he sure did it for us. And we should make priorities with Jesus in our life, and our walk should be continually with him. Not just on Sunday or the days that we choose during the week to come and to worship the Lord, but every single day we should be involved with the Lord in our walk. We should have Jesus being part of our walk in every aspect. When we're at work, when we're in the community, whatever we're doing, we should be anticipating that Jesus is there and Jesus is going to be doing things. But you know what happens too often? I love the Lord, I raise my hands, I worship him, and I leave church, and Jesus is here going this way, and I've got my agenda over here. And all Jesus is saying, I want you to be with me. Let me give you a little story. Whether you want to or not, I'm going to. Last night, Marcy and I went down and bought our boxes. We decided to do three because we have three children. They don't live with us anymore. They're all out on their own. But we wanted to do three boxes for our three children. So we went down to Big Lots, and we got our boxes. And we had our list. And the first thing that, because where we got the boxes from there, they had all the cosmetic stuff. And I'm just kind of pushing through the cosmetic stuff. And Marcy goes, come on, we need to get it. I know I got the Spider-Man toothbrush and, you know, here's the toothpaste, but come on, let's go. She goes, slow down. What are you doing? And I said, well, I'm task oriented. I just want to get this stuff done so I can go to the toys. I want to get to the toys. That's where I want to be right now, with where the toys are at. And Marcy said, don't you understand, honey? I want to do this with you. You see, I was so task-oriented, I just wanted to get to the toys. And Marcy said, I want to do this with you. And right there on the spot, I changed my task. I became task-oriented to do the whole event with Marcy. But we got some good toys. We got some great toys. This one doll, though, this girl, that whoever gets it is going to have to be a little masseuse, because when I got it inside the box, you know, she's got a little crink in her neck from getting it shoved in there. But we enjoyed doing that all together, and I was thinking about it last night. And how often does Jesus say, come on with me, I want to do this with you. And you, I've got this to do, and I've got this to do, I got this to. We get so task-oriented in things we want to do, we don't do them with Jesus. We're not going down the path with Jesus. Why is it that sometimes with some people, all kinds of things with God's happening, and with other people it seems like, I don't experience that. Why is that? Could it simply be that we are walking not with Jesus? Even though we love the Lord, Jesus is saying, I want to go with you. I want to do this with you. And we get so wrapped up. We're not anticipating Jesus doing things. We're anticipating getting our goals done. Now, there's nothing wrong with goals, but should we not include Jesus in the midst of our goals so that we can be having him inclusive in everything we do? Then we can anticipate, and we can expect, and we can believe that we can see God do great and mighty things in our lives. Can I suggest to you, dear saints, let's slow down. And let's walk with Jesus with anticipation. Let's be part of the crowd that's with Jesus as he is walking. And so we see Jesus coming 25 miles, actually 25 miles out of his way. to meet this widow, this woman. And we see her in verse 12 coming out. And verse 12 also says something interesting. And when he, Jesus, came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a, what? Large crowd from the city was with her. So now we see another group, another large crowd. Well, this large crowd had a totally different countenance about them. They were full of sadness, and there was a heaviness, there was weeping, and there was great sorrow going on. Many of them could be cast down. Why? Because of the death of the widow. Well, the first crowd was full of life and joy, and why not? Jesus was the center of it. But the second crowd, they had in the center of their life a corpse. They had the center of it death, and the tone and the mood with sadness and misery. And I think it's important to realize that that is a great picture of this world. And it's important for us to understand that this misery and the sadness of this world was a direct result of sin. It's when Adam and Eve fell and sinned in the garden that sin entered into the world. And yet people today blame God for all the misery, all the pain, and all the suffering. If God's a loving God, why are children born crippled? If God's a loving God, why is cancer here? If God's a loving God, and God gets blamed for everything. If God was a loving God, it should be a beautiful environment. It should be a beautiful place to live. It should be peace and harmony amongst everyone. Well, you know what? That's exactly what God created. In Genesis, when he created everything, he looked at it all and he says, it is or was good. Hey, when God says it's good, it's good. Amen? Amen. He created that environment that was awesome. And all he said to them is, don't eat of that tree. You can do anything else you want, but don't eat of the tree. There was one parameter, and yet man entered in and took of that tree. And sin entered in, and according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Because there in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and Adam begot Seth in his own likeness and his own image. What was Adam's likeness and image at that time? It was in a fallen state. It was in a position of sin. And so we see that this world is in the condition that it's in, not because of what God has done, but because of what man has done. And if you really stop and think about it, this history of the entire world is nothing less from the beginning of the fall until today is just one long either preparation or a funeral. Stop and think about it. You're born a glorious day, but after you take your first breath, your second breath is heading towards the grave. We are born to do one ultimate thing. Now, because of sin, we are born to eventually die. Oh, there's a lot of stuff in between that can be glorious, no doubt about it, but that's the end result. And as a result, we see that because of this world and what's going on in this world, there's a lot of sickness, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of trouble, there's a lot of heartache, there's a lot of sorrow of one kind or another. But we've got to always remember the source of this pain and heartache and sorrow and our bodies breaking down is not God's fault. It's man's fault. Now, we can't change the past. I know some of you would love to get into a time machine and go back into the garden and there's Eve ready to go and take that fruit and you can jump up and go, don't eat it! Don't touch that! You don't know what you're going to do. But no matter how much you daydream, you'll never be able to do it. We can't change that. We can't change, but we can change our attitude towards sin. For you see, society today, we're being pushed to simply accept sin, to tolerate sin, to excuse it, or maybe to redefine it to where it's no longer classified as a sin. Or because you have sin, it's not your fault, you can blame it on other people. even if you know down deep it's your own sin and it's your own fault. You know, instead of excusing sin, and instead of flirting with sin, we ought to come to the point that Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is to hate sin. We need to come to that point that we in our lives would hate sin. And yet we don't hate sin. We engage with it. We flirt with it. We allow it to be part of us. And yet when we stop and we realize and we take a look around this whole world, what has sin done? Sin is nothing but a great destroyer. It destroys lives, it destroys marriages, it destroys families, it destroys friendship, and it even has destroyed churches at times because of sin. All of us that are sitting here today have experienced the pain of sin in one way or another because of the results of sin in this world. We must never make peace with sin, but we must come to that point that we will war against it, first in our own lives and then in society. We need to stand up and say enough's enough and not just let it run over us. I was watching Fox News. Up in Bakersfield, there's a trustee to the school board, a pastor that finally said enough's enough. And he went as a trustee and he got the Ten Commandments, he got the Bible back into school because he finally said enough is enough. And he did that. One man did that. You're one person. What can you do against sin and the things that are coming about? Well, I just have enough struggle taking care of myself. Well, get your act together, ask Jesus to do it, and let's go out there and fight sin. Let's stand up for righteousness. Let's not be little Christians in the corner, you know, and just hiding. If I leave them alone, they'll leave me alone. No, they won't. They'll come and they'll get you. Sin will find you. And we've got to come to that point that we just say, no, enough is enough. Don't accept sin in your life. Don't ever come to that point where you think that you have no hope. I'm stuck with this sin. I've tried. I'm stuck with it. I can't. I just come to my realization, it's part of my life, and I'm going to live with it. If you believe that, you believe one of the biggest lies that Satan is throwing out to the body of Christ. Don't buy into that. Because God has an awesome plan for us. He's demonstrated it. First of all, that plan that he's demonstrated to us is salvation. You all know the verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is an awesome plan right there. God doesn't want you to get saved and then be riddled with sin. God wants you to be saved and then fight against sin in your life and stand up for righteousness. In those areas of your life that you have at one point had victory in, but all of a sudden you've opened up back to him and Satan now has a stronghold. God doesn't want you to stay with that stronghold in your life. God wants you to break through from that. You can fight that. You can have victory in those areas. Turn with me. We'll come back to Luke, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I want everyone to go there, and I want you to underline this verse in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And when I mean underlining, it's not a sin to underline in your Bible. Look, I underline in my Bible right here. I'm not a sinner, at least not in underlining my Bible. And notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. You got a stronghold in your life right now? God doesn't want you to have that stronghold in your life. He wants you to be set free from that. He wants to pull it down and to break it and to shatter it out of your life. It's the pulling down of strongholds that you don't have to be gripped by them. You don't have to be controlled by them. So much so in verse 5 it says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know where sin starts? Sin starts in your thought life. Sin starts in your mind. And what's he saying here? Paul the apostle is saying you can take those strongholds, those thoughts in your mind, and you can pull them down. You can break those. They don't have to be holding on to you anymore. You don't have to entertain them. Some of you battle with your thought life. Do you battle or do you give in to it? Battle it. That's what a battle is. It's a warfare. Well, it's too strong. They're too mighty. They're too powerful. Well, you know what? The Battle of Midway, if you would take a look at that logically, the United States should have been wiped out. They were totally outnumbered by planes, by aircraft carriers, by battleships, by everything you can possibly imagine. And yet a handful of brave men went to the Midway, and there they fought off the Japanese military there at sea. It was the greatest military sea battle of World War II to change the tide. It was the first battle of the Japanese Navy that they lost, and as a result of that, it was a humiliation loss, and they lost their confidence. Boy, what a spiritual truth we can grab hold of that. The enemy throws everything against you, and you say, I'm overwhelmed. No, you're not, because between you and Jesus, you're a majority. Amen. And you don't need to be fearful of the attacks that come against you. You can go out against those enemies. When he comes into your mind, you don't need to be thinking on those things. Philippians 4 says, think on these things. Whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure, if there be any good report, if there be any praise, think on these things. And the peace of God will be with you. You want peace? Think on those things. Don't think about the things that are battling in your mind. Bind them by the name and the blood of Jesus. Put your mind on the glorious things of God, and you will no longer have a stronghold. Do you know that the scripture says that there's not one thing that you're tempted on that the rest of the people in the world as Christians are not tempted on? I'm the only one that ever gets tempted in this. Are you that special? Give me a break. You are not the only one. Every single person gets tempted. But it's through the power and the glory and the might of Jesus Christ and the weapons that he has given us that we can stand in victory. Because every time that you're tempted, God opens a door of escape for you, the Bible tells us. And as a direct result, if we use these weapons, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians just a few chapters back. There in chapter 15, you should have this one memorized. Chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be unto God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want victory? Well, thanks be unto God. That victory comes through Jesus Christ. And it's so important that you recognize that. It's so important. Because we see in our text today, we see two crowds. We see people walking with Jesus, with anticipation of God doing great and mighty things. And we see another crowd that has been affected by sin and is full of weeping and mourning. Two crowds. And you know what? Everybody here in this congregation fits into either one of these two crowds. I can't tell you which one you're fitting into right now. You're either fitting into the one that you're excited with life because Jesus is the center of where you're walking, or number two, and why shouldn't we be, by the way? Why shouldn't we not be excited about having a life with Jesus? Think about what Jesus himself said about life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth. You want life? He goes, I am the life. He should be the center of our life. He who has the Son has life. People think, oh, there's so much life out there for me. No, there's so much death out there for you. You want life? He who has a son has life. Oh, you're going to be in the world. You're going to experience things in the world. But I'd much rather experience things in this world having the son as the center of my life. And what did Jesus say? And I love this verse. He said, I have come that you might have life. and life more abundantly. Now, the positive confession, name it and claim it. People say, you know, claim the money and claim the health and claim this. Jesus said he come that you might have life and more of it. So expect your wallets to get deeper. And the way to do that is to give me your money first, because that's how you do it. You see how I've prospered, it works. Yeah, you get to drive your big cars and big Cadillacs. And what a shame what's going on. So much so that even Congress now is going after some of these charlatans who stand up and say that they're doing these things in the name of God. We used to laugh. You remember this? We used to laugh at the military spending $22,000 for a toilet seat. You remember that? Well, what do you think the world's going to do now when they find out that one of these charlatans take the money and get their Lear jets and they have all these mansions? And you know what? One of them beat the military. He spent $23,000 for a toilet. Yep, that's what you're going to face out there this next week. People want to mock you and say, oh, you Christians are just there to rip off. No, there are people who are out there taking the name of the Lord for their advantage, name it and claim it doctrines, and trying to make you think that you're going to prosper that way using this verse, and all they're doing is fattening their wallets. Shame on them. My goodness, I'd hate to be them and stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. God's going to say to one of them, you already got your throne. Sorry, depart from me. I never knew you. I just thought of that right now. I'm not just looks, you know. No, that's an old family joke. Oh, shame on them. Jesus said, I am the life. And Jesus said, I have come to give you life. And life more abundantly. What's he talking about, type of life? He's talking about the spiritual life by us walking with the true and the living God. That's one crowd, and I pray that each and every one of you are in it. The other crowd is a crowd that has a cloud of sadness and mourning, because death is the center of it. But I want to point out something very interesting here, because when life encounters death, a great thing begins to happen. Back in chapter 7, verse 13 of Luke, it says, and when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. He had compassion on her. Wiersbe defines compassion as your pain in my heart. And the reason that he put a definition on it is because when you look it up in the Greek, the word compassion literally in the Greek means to have the bowels of yearning. Now, that doesn't make much sense to us today. But to those people in the Greek language, in their bowels was in their stomach, their gut. It's where they would feel the most intense emotion. And so they referred to it as that. If you wanted to put compassion into a modern day terminology definition, here's my definition. My heart breaks for you. And thus, I'm going to act upon it. Remember last week we talked about you can say one thing, but actions really prove what's going on. And so we see here that the compassion, Jesus' heart, begin to break for this widow. Think about that. God, who became man, was so moved by this woman's needs that his heart actually broke and he stopped his direction to have encounter with her. Why? Because this woman had absolutely no hope at this point. You see, this was long before welfare, before social aid. A woman, basically, her needs were taken care of by her husband. And if he would die, her needs were taken care of by her sons. Did you notice it says the son that had died, it was her only son? And here we see the father's only son stopping at this woman's need because he was drawn to her. You know, so many people walk around today, and maybe some of you are here today thinking this, I have no hope. This hope has died within me. Maybe you think that you have no hope for your marriage, for your finances, for a family member, for life, whatever it might be, my hope has died. I have no hope. Maybe you have a child that has turned and walked away from the Lord, and you just have no hope. It's died within you. Many people feel that way. And many people come to that point and they just think, I might as well just give up because there's no one there to help me. And yet I don't see that in this picture here. I see something really marvelous taking place. Of all that crowd of people mourning and all the crowd of people in sorrow, who was it that Jesus was most attracted to? The woman who had the greatest need, the woman who had no hope. Jesus was drawn to her. And Jesus is drawn to people like that today. We need to understand that about our Lord, that our Father, through His Son Jesus Christ, is drawn to the people with the greatest needs. Too often people think, God can't be interested in me. I'm so needy. He must be tired of me crying out to Him. I'm really of no value. I have nothing to offer. I'm nobody. I'm a nothing. I'm worth nothing. I have no value. People walk around believing that. Christians walk around believing that. And that is so wrong. This woman was the most needy in that entire crowd. Her source of comfort, her source of love, her source of support was completely gone. She would probably end up out in the street. And Jesus moved right in with compassion and the first words out of His mouth, don't weep, don't cry. Well, I'll tell you what, how that must have blessed her. And you know, Jesus wants to move in our lives with His compassion when we come to that point and we just have lost hope with everything, whether it's in our life or whether it's for a loved one or for a job or a business or our finances, we have no hope, it's dead. Jesus wants to move in. But I want you to notice something that took place here also, that when He moved in, we need to let Him move in. Because He moved up and He walked over to the crowd and He walked over and told the widow, don't cry. And then He walked over to the ones that were carrying the coffin. He touched the coffin and the people stopped. What do you think would have happened in this story if they kept walking? They just started keeping walking and kept going. We're going to the cemetery. We're task oriented. We're going to get this body in the ground. And we're going to throw a toy in there with it. We can be so task-oriented we miss Jesus. But what did they do? They stopped. They stopped. And I think sometimes in our lives we need to stop. I think Jesus is reaching out to us so often and we miss it because we don't stop. I think we need to be a little bit more sensitive about the Spirit of God. And when He wants us to stop, we stop. When He wants us to turn to the right, we turn to the right. When He wants us to turn to the left, we turn to the left. Billy has given the testimony about how I stopped by the hospital and prayed with his daddy and talked to him about Jesus, and he accepted Jesus, and then he died. Well, it sounds like, oh, Pete, you're such a spiritual person. I'm driving to church that night, and I hear a small voice, going to the hospital to see Billy's dad. I can't. I've got to be on time. I'm the example of being on time. I've got to be on time. And it was just God hounding me instead of me just saying, okay, Lord. But I want to get to that point where I'm saying, okay, Lord. I jump back in the car, and I'm heading to church. Okay, I'll only be a few minutes late, and God says, go see Billy. I'm already late, God. I got to get there on time. I'm already late. Go see Billy. I wish I could say I was real spiritual, but God wouldn't let me go. And I went and saw Billy and shared with Billy, and what that did is that Billy was able to go down to his daddy. and then come. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. He came into the sanctuary that night. I'm thinking, what's he doing here? He should be at the hospital. And he just raised his hands and he just said, Pastor Pete stopped by and saw my dad and led him to the Lord. And he just died a half hour ago. He's with Jesus. We need to stop when God says stop. How many times have we missed what God's doing because we don't stop? Well, this crowd stopped. And what a blessing it was that he stopped. Because we see that in verse 14 and 15, something miraculously happened. And he came and he touched the coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So all of a sudden, Jesus is there, tells him to stop. He stops, talks to the person, and told him to raise from the dead, and he came back to life. And Jesus, what he did is he took this person. We are what is referred to as a trichotomy of a human being, three in one. God is a trinity, three in one. God said, let us make man in our own image. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul the Apostle says, may the Lord sanctify you completely, body, soul, and spirit. We are made in the image of God. We are three elements, if you would. We are a body, we are a soul, which is our reasoning, our free will, our thinking, our process, and we are a spirit, and the spirit is what separates us from the animal world. And therefore, what happened when God was speaking to this young man, his body was dead. He was actually speaking to his spirit and his soul, and he said, come back to life, and the young man came back to life. He basically put his soul and his spirit back in this body, and he rose him from the dead. But I want you to know this again, that he put him back into a physical life. Her hope was restored. She was rejoicing, but his eternal life was only placed back into that physical body temporarily, because he would die again physically. You haven't seen him walking around lately, have you? No? I haven't either. When I was in Israel, I didn't see him. Haven't seen him out here. Haven't seen him any place in the world. What's that mean? He died again. Well, we can be born again, but we can't die again because we weren't brought back to life. I mean, you could possibly, I saw in the news where this one guy was dead and he came back out of the coma. But I'm talking about in normal circumstances. His eternal life was placed back into this physical body and he would die again. But he would be able for a season to take care of his mother. He would be able to tend to the mom. And that brought her great joy. You know, all of us are heading down a path. We're all either heading into the city with one crowd or we're heading to the cemetery with the other crowd. And whatever our path, whatever crowd we choose to be with in this nation or in this world, in this lifetime, that's going to determine where we are going to spend eternity. For Hebrews 9:27 says, it is reckoned unto man once to die and then judgment. We recognize that as soon as we saw in Lazarus's life and the rich man's life, we saw that when Lazarus died, he was instantly ushered in to the bosom, the arms of Abraham with a brand new body. When the rich man died, he was instantly ushered into a place called hell. Into his body, because he looked across, so that means he could see. He spoke, he has a mouth. He said, Abraham, he has cognitive thinking. He said, could you have Lazarus come over across over here with just a drop of water on his fingertip because his fire is just tormenting me. So finger, there's a spiritual body is my point here. And we see in this story, it's a true story, not a parable, because the name's used. There's a place of torment, suffering, and their place of glory. That was paradise. When Jesus died, he set the captives free, and they're presently with Jesus Christ right now. What we choose in this life will determine whether we are going to be in the presence of Jesus or we're going to be in suffering for all of eternity. It all depends on what's the center of our life now. The center of life, Jesus Christ, is he in the center of our life, or is actually this world in the center of our life? Well, life full of Jesus is a life full of excitement, anticipation, and a walk with Jesus, never knowing what's going to come next. But oh, how exciting it is when it does happen. Or it's a crowd of emptiness when death is the center of it. And you know, this crowd that had death as its center, it changed course. So don't think that you've gone so far in your life that you can't change course and come back and allow Jesus to be the center of your life. Because you see, Jesus wants to have that same compassion that he had on that widow today with each and every one of us. Now, there's just two quick points that I want to finish the story off, because I think it's very important that we realize this. And it's found in verses 16 through 18, where it says this: "Then fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding region. And then the disciples of John," that'd be John the Baptist, "reported to him concerning all these things." 2 points I want to make here quickly. The first thing they did was glorify God. Do you glorify God when he does great and mighty things? Or do we just, oh, what a coincidence. Or, oh, great. Do we have a heart of thanksgiving? Do we glorify God? We're coming up on Thanksgiving. I hope that'll be a theme of our hearts. And they did it out loud. And I think we need to glorify God out loud. I think we need to glorify God to Christians, and I think we need to glorify God to non-Christians. I talk to non-Christians as if they're Christians, and if God's just as real to them as he is to me. And they may look at me strange, but you know what? They look at me like I believe what I'm talking about. You know why I believe what I'm talking about? It's because I believe what I'm talking about. That's not too hard to figure out. I believe what I'm talking about, and we need to glorify God, number one. And number two, you can notice in verses 17 and 18, it depends on your version, it says they reported it, or they showed it. In other words, they shared with people what God had been doing. You know, we are in an era where there's, you know, a lot of crusades. We have the Billy Graham's crusades, we have Greg Laurie's crusades, we have all these crusades. They're great. We need to participate if we're close by. But I'll tell you what, the greatest crusade is sitting here in this congregation right now. And it's sitting in your seat, because the best way to share the gospel is one-on-one about what God is doing. Don't think that you're not qualified to do that. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are qualified to share with people what God has done in your life. Well, I don't have a testimony. Are you saved? You say yes, you have a testimony. That's all you need to do. God changed my life. How? I don't know how. Why don't you ask him? He'll show you. God will do it. You need to be sharing with people. This is far by the best way that we can come to that understanding on how people come to the saving knowledge of Christ is a one-on-one, when people talk to other people about Jesus Christ. But I don't know how to do it. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know how to pray? And all of you have to say yes, because the scripture defines prayer as when Daniel was talking to God. And I know all of you can talk, because I've heard you all talk. If you can talk, you can pray, and you can simply say, God, would you please open a door that I can share your love with somebody this week? I can share somebody, you know, your love this day. I can share your love with somebody this hour. Do you think God's going to sit there and go, well, let me see. I don't know if I want you to share my love with somebody. I don't think so. I think God is just waiting for people to say, Father, please open the door that I can share your love with somebody else today. You know what? When we do that and we understand which crowd we're walking in, if we're walking in the crowd that Jesus is the center of it, and we are actually living with anticipation and excitement that God's going to do something, don't you think that God will do something, especially if we take it the next step and say, will you open a door that I can share you with somebody? I can share your love. You know, you blessed me over here, Jesus, and what you did, and I want to share it with somebody that will be a blessing. Will you open the door? When I'm talking to people, besides talking and listening, I'm praying, Lord, open a door. Lord, even have them ask me a question that has to have an answer that centers around you. And you're amazed at how many times they'll say something, and you just almost start chuckling to yourself. Because it's a direct answer to prayer, and you can step right through it and share God's love. You can share his compassion. You can share his concern with people. The greatest evangelists in the world are people who will say, God, please open the door that I can share your love, because God will do that. You may not be able to stand from a pulpit, that might not be your gifting, but you can sure pray and say, Lord, open the door, and guess what? He will. Are you going to live this week with anticipation? And I'm not talking about for next Sunday and the turkeys and the hams and all of that. I'm talking about anticipation with excitement that God can do a great thing in your life. And then the anticipation that you get to share it with somebody else who may need just to hear that to change their life and get them out of the crowd that has death as the center into the crowd that has Jesus and life as the center. And their life would now be centered around Jesus Christ. I hope you're in that crowd. That's the one I want to live in. I want to walk in victory. And I pray you do as well. Shall we pray?